Following the death of Christ, I wonder what the Jews and Gentiles thought when they heard about the Eucharist. It wouldn't have been common knowledge because we all know that, but we know that news travels fast. But they wonder if this new cult of followers of Jesus were actually drinking human blood and eating human flesh. Animal sacrifice had a long tradition among the Jews, Persians, Greeks, and Romans, so it was not that far of a stretch. Thinking about this, my mind wandered, as it tends to do, and I was thinking when I was on pilgrimage in 2009 in Rome, and we visited this basilica, the Basilica of St. Clement. It was rebuilt in the 12th century on the site of an early Christian house church, using that existing site for its foundations. During the 2nd century AD, the site on which the church now stands was occupied by a Roman mansion owned by Titus Flavius Clemens, hence St. Clemens, who is one of the first Roman senators to convert to Christianity. The house was used for Christian clandestine worship, since being Christian at the time was persecuted. Now, the interesting part about this is when you go into the catacombs below. Approximately a century after Clemens, a temple was built below the Roman ruins, the Roman villa. And it was dedicated to the god Mithras, an Indo-Persian god, all-seeing protector of the truth and god of light. It would remain in use until the 3rd century. Central to the main room of the temple sanctuary was found an altar, something like this, and shaped like a sarcophagus or a tomb. And on the front, the relief, there would always be depicted Mithras slaying a bull. The Roman deity Mithras appears in the historical record in the late 1st century and then disappears from it in the late 4th century. Unlike the major mythological figures of Greco-Roman religion, no ancient source preserves the mythology of this god. All of our information is therefore derived from depictions on monuments on earth and the limited mentions of the cult in literary sources. This fascinated me. The temples of Mithras were always in an underground cave. The cult was all male, and Mithraism was the chosen religion of the Roman legions, with Mithras offering protection on the battlefield. It involved an initiation through 7 stages of an astrologically themed hierarchy, always accompanied by a communal meal. There's legend that the bull would be sacrificed over a grate, and that the soldiers would stand below so that they could be covered with the blood of the bull for protection. There was the idea of a relationship between early Christianity and Mithras based on a remark made by the 2nd century Christian writer Justin Martyr, who accused the cults of Mithras of imitating the Christian communion rite. However, any writings of tying the two religions are unsubstantiated. All of this is to say that the idea of a sacred meal composed of blood and flesh was not a new one. In Christianity, we hear washed in the blood of the Lamb. There are many rituals in the religions of antiquity that borrow aspects from one another. And it would not be a difficult concept for the followers of Jesus to understand this concept of his body as the bread, the sustaining food of life. The bread of life reading today is a continuation of the feeding of the 5,000 we heard about last week from John. And the week before that, the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark. So there's definitely a bread theme here. When Jesus took the loaves, he gave thanks and distributed to the people. Here we have an image of the Eucharist, a word that comes from the Greek meaning to give thanks. Since the story of the Last Supper is not contained in the Gospel of John, this Eucharistic model of feeding the thousands is displayed in this setting. The symbol of bread comprises almost the entire chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. And this essential theme seems repeated over and over and over again. And sometimes I'm not sure where it's going. And I find myself asking when I'm having to preach on the Gospel, what is there left to say about the bread of life? But the bread is the thing. I love bread, especially homemade bread right out of the oven. Most of us like bread, and it is a staple of many of our diets. Bread sustains life, but doesn't do anything to feed our soul. This morning frames Jesus in the Exodus Passover theme. During the Exodus, the manna that was once sent from God, not Moses, as Jesus points out, was consumed daily and did not last. I'm told it was actually a plant that flowered early in the morning and that the blossoms of the plant could be eaten as bread, but then the plant withered at night, so it was perishable. Now God has sent Jesus, the bread now living in their midst. Whoever eats of this bread will never be hungry. There is an eternal banquet. The symbol should not be mistaken for the reality to which it points. In the economy of the fourth gospel, true bread cannot be bought. Remember the disciples saying, "Where can we buy this much bread?" It can only be given and received. After the feeding of the 5,000, 12 baskets of leftovers remained, perhaps indicating that unlike the manna, which was perishable, the bread which Jesus gives does not perish. The theme of bread from heaven is used to affirm Jesus' origin from above, and the superiority of the bread that Jesus offers, perhaps the bread of grace and truth and love, as opposed to the bread that Moses offered, which was the law. The twin features of the bread of God are that it comes from heaven and is a gift to the world. John Dominic Crossan observes that the discourse on the true bread develops the relationship between the feeding and teaching and the bread and revelation. And he gives this parallel image. So the source of food is God, and that becomes the source of revelation. The feeder, Jesus, becomes the revealer of God. The act of feeding becomes the act of revealing who God is in Jesus. The substance of food becomes the substance of this revelation, and the consumption of food by us becomes belief, and bodily life becomes eternal life. Bread, whether because it was already identified with the Passover, wisdom and Torah in Jewish thought, or because it has Eucharistic overtones, or because its function is the sustenance of life. Bread symbolically has a role in attributing, interpreting, and defining who Jesus is. Returning to my original question of what people might have thought about the Eucharist. Further on in John, in verse 52, it says, "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" The offensive nature of this language caused many of the followers to leave, to turn away. But this crass, cannibalistic and magical interpretation of the Lord's Supper is rejected by the true believers. They get it. It is the spirit, not the flesh, which gives life. Jesus is trying to reveal a difficult, counterintuitive, and countercultural truth. What if this bread is something that we are unable to get the idea of, like many of the followers, his followers of the time? What if it is a truth that must be given and received, revealed to each of us individually in a way that we can understand? What if we get it as a miracle or a wonder or a gift, rather than as our intellectual achievement of understanding? Is it any less of a gift? Sometimes I do wonder why people follow Jesus. Is it because they are drawn to him by his indications of who he is and whom he reveals through his signs and miracles? Or are there other motives that are less pure? Jesus even questions the crowd's motives for seeking him out, as he's always pushing us to examine our own reasons for faith. Today, we know how complicated motives can be and how difficult it is to discern one's true motives. The crowd is going to be offered something as a result of faith in Jesus, but it is not simply self-satisfaction. Jesus calls into question all claims that which we should believe because of what's in it for me, which is kind of the question of the day in every arena. Today, that includes the frantic search for a peace of mind in our complex world. The people ask, "What may we do that we may work the works of God?" It is a step beyond evangelism, beyond telling the story. God's redemptive will among humanity is designed to free humanity from all that prevents them from being truly human. Remember the saying of Irenaeus, "The glory of God is the human person fully alive." Bringing humanity to faith entails social as well as spiritual concerns. But the works of God center in the divine effort. The main issue is to create a relationship with humanity. God once again restored to humanity, or humanity restored to God. In Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, he writes, "We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine that comes along, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming." There were many false prophets at that time. "But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love." Paul is describing a mature Christian, someone whose faith is not based on what's in it for me. We've all been given gifts, and when we tire of them, we might throw them away or give them away. However, this gift of the Eucharist, is it something important only when we feel empty and hungry, when we need Jesus to enter our lives once again? When life evens out, is this gift forgotten, perhaps shelved until the next crisis. This is a banquet graciously prepared and given by God. As we approach this table, Jesus is the host and gives freely of himself, his wisdom, love, compassion, and healing. May we today leave this feast with our fill. And may we be faithful in accepting the everlasting invitation to this holy banquet. Amen.